Let's turn to Matthew chapter 3. We're going to read verses 7 through 12 today. You all have scripture sheets, and we'll be referring to them and reading through them at times. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and don't suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees, and therefore every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Father, we pray for understanding, that you would renew our minds by this word and teach our hearts, that you would affect us and stir in us a response of increased faith and gratitude and worship and obedience to you that results in the bearing of fruit for your kingdom and for your glory. Amen. Last week we saw that the Jews had at some point started baptizing Gentiles as proselytes, as a ceremony of admittance into the community of Israel. Baptism, by immersion into the water, often into the Jordan River, symbolized the washing and cleansing of sin, something like what the Levitical sacrifices did. But it also symbolized death to a whole Gentile way of life for those Gentile proselytes. Now, the Jewish leaders, though, were offended when John applied it to Jews, preaching that they too had to confess their sin and repent and follow Jesus. So we see in baptism a part of this transition from the Jews as the only people of God to the bringing in of people from every family and nation of the earth, as God had covenanted with Abraham. Now, during a visit to Ephesus, and we talked about this prior to the service, Paul described John's baptism, Acts 19:4, and you have it in your scripture sheet. Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him," that is, in Jesus. So what Paul is telling us, as recorded by Luke in the book of Acts, is that John was preaching not only repentance, but faith in Jesus. That's important. The gospel has not changed. Salvation from our sin and the penalty of our sin is found only in Jesus Christ, in faith in him, in faith in the Word of God, and that was John's message. People received John's baptism as a way of professing that they had done what he had called them to do. And similarly, we receive baptism as a way of professing what we have done, that we have come to faith and we are trusting in Christ, and we are now on a course to repenting of our sin. They had repented of their sins and were looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. We repent of our sins and profess our faith. So John, it says, saw the Pharisees and Sadducees were coming for baptism. The New American Standard renders this "coming for baptism." But literally, this is coming to his baptism. And in a few moments, we will look at the question of whether they were coming to be baptized, or whether they were merely onlookers who came to see what all the excitement was about. But first, let's look at who were the Pharisees and who were the Sadducees. First, they were two distinct groups. And the Pharisees and Sadducees, who are described, by the way, as one group here, as kind of those opposed to Jesus by Matthew and John here, they were the religious elite in Jesus' day and had been for about 150 years before that. The exact manner in which they arose is unknown. The exact date in which they arose is also unknown. But they're both believed to have arisen around 175 to 140 B.C. The Sanhedrin that we read about throughout the Gospels, a ruling council of 70 of the Jews, was comprised largely of men from the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They represented two of the three main religious sects. There was a third one that we never read about in Scripture, called the Essenes. They were a more monastic kind of group, and they lived away from the city. Today, we might consider all of these a cross between religious groups and political parties, because they served both purposes. There's reason to believe that the Pharisees were successors of a group that had arisen before the Maccabean revolt. Now, I encourage you to read 1 Maccabees just once in your life, just to see the history that's recorded there. Antiochus Epiphanes IV, who is the ruler of the Seleucids, who burned the pig on the altar in the temple, was the monster who was oppressing Israel and the Jews at the time. Remember, the Jews had been under foreign rule from 600 BC. And so in around 172 BC, there was a strong opposition to the Greek culture that had taken over the Holy Land, the Greek culture and customs. And the Pharisees kind of grew out of one of these groups. They were still standing in the time of Christ against the intrusion of Rome and against the intrusion of the Greek or Hellenistic culture. During the Maccabean revolt, the emphasis of these groups had begun to shift, though, to become more political. And so they were more interested in resisting the political power of Antiochus Epiphanes. And so out of that comes the Pharisees, they believe, who wanted to retain a pure religious sort of sect. They viewed themselves as God's separated ones. Their name means separatists. And they separated themselves, and we see in the Gospels, not only from the pagans, but from the publicans and sinners among the Jews, and even from the many Jews who had become indifferent to the laws and traditions of Judaism. John 7:49, we see the Pharisees referring to this crowd that does not know the law. And these are Jews they were referring to. So they tried very hard not to become contaminated or defiled by associating with anyone or anything that was in any way ceremonially unclean according to the Jewish law. They also had developed what we've heard about, this traditions of the elders, this oral law, sort of a fence around the Torah, which included these detailed interpretations and commentaries and applications of the written scriptures, supposedly to enable the people to obey them properly. So the Pharisees looked to both the scriptures written and the oral traditions as standards for their doctrine and for their teaching, similar to the approach of the Roman Catholic Church today, where they look at both scripture and tradition as authority. They believe that these additions to, and sometimes rather peculiar interpretations of the written law, had been given by Moses to the elders and had been handed down over the centuries. I don't know that that's true. I don't think it's true, probably. They studied the law very carefully. They made a determined attempt to put it into practice. In doing this, they paid close attention to over 600 rules, the traditions of the elders, and there were so many that people couldn't keep up with them. And people walked away. People didn't attempt to keep up with them. Jesus describes them as paying so much attention to these little minutiae that they lost sight of the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy. They made the word of God of no effect. And they continued to view Rome, the authority of Rome, as illegitimate in preventing Israel from enjoying its divinely ordained blessings in the land. They were a populist group. The Sadducees, on the other hand, were an aristocratic group. Now, in the time of David, there was a high priest named Abiathar, and then there was another one named Zadok. Zadok was a high priest during David's reign, and he was a high priest during Solomon's reign. And right up until the days of the Maccabees, which is around, again, 175 BC, the descendants of Zadok had retained the high priesthood. And so many believe this name Sadducees derives from the name of Zadok. They're the high priestly party, and they're very much the opposites of the Pharisees. We tend to think of them as similar. They're not. They were very, very different. They were compromisers. They didn't resist Rome. They made peace with Rome in exchange for them getting favorable treatment. They claimed to hold to the law of God, but really didn't mind the Greek culture and the spread of Hellenism. Interestingly, about the Sadducees, none of their writings survive. There are no writings from any Sadducees. So we have to deduce what they believed from the writings of others, including their opponents in some cases. I think you're all familiar with the secular Jewish historian Josephus. He was a Pharisee. Again, as was Paul. Now think about the Apostle Paul as one of these Pharisees, because he was, and describes himself that way. Josephus, another Pharisee, and at the time of the Jewish wars, a general in the Jewish army, described the Sadducees as aristocratic. He says they had, quote, the confidence of only the wealthy, but no following among the populace. And they were contemptuous of movements like that represented by John and by Jesus. So they cooperated with the Romans and had political power, and they saw Jesus as a threat. They saw John as a threat. Why? Remember when Lazarus comes out of the tomb, what are they saying? Wait a minute. People are going to follow him. They're not overjoyed that he's brought a man back to life. They're worried they're going to lose their position. And one other thing, when we see the term chief priests in Scripture, we see sometimes the Pharisees and the chief priests, or the chief priests and the scribes. The chief priests always, at least in part, refers to some Sadducees. That's where the chief priests were, in that group, largely. They also believed in the written Scriptures as divinely inspired, but they ignored those oral traditions, and they put much greater emphasis on the Pentateuch, the first five books written by Moses. They rejected the idea of angels. They rejected the idea that the soul was immortal. They rejected the idea of the resurrection of the body. So what did they believe in? They only believed in an earthly existence and an earthly kingdom. They were materialists. And they saw their relationship with God as one where he was providing solely earthly blessing. That's the Sadducees. The Pharisees weren't like that. They looked forward to a resurrection. In Acts 23, Paul demonstrates these sharp differences. Remember, he's on trial, and he has six different trials once he's arrested when he goes back to Jerusalem in Acts 21. Here in Acts 23, he's in front of the Sanhedrin. Again, a council composed largely of Pharisees and Sadducees. And it's kind of like a Democrat and Republican thing. You don't have people agree with basic philosophies that are in agreement. So here's Paul. Acts 23, verse 6, perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I'm on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead." That's what he'd been preaching. As he had said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. "For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all." And there occurred a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, "We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him." That's one of the Pharisees at Paul's trial. And as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them, and ordered the troops to get down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. So we see very sharp differences between Sadducees and Pharisees. And this matters because throughout the Gospel of Matthew, we're going to be hearing about these people. We want to know who they are. We're going to be hearing, Matthew writes about them all the time. In a lot of ways, his Gospel is the pitting of Jesus against these Sadducees and Pharisees. And we see that two groups who are very, very different from one another are both opposed to Jesus. So, why were they then united here as John is preaching and baptizing? And they are written, they're described by Matthew as the Pharisees and Sadducees, not the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but just one article describing them grammatically as though they're a single group. And for Matthew, these are those groups that are opposed to the Christian movement, to John's ministry and then to Jesus. And they were united against Christ, whatever their differences were. They had some things in common, though. Religion in both groups was a matter of outward conformity, performing works through self-effort. When Jesus appeared, he's preaching a religion of the heart. He's preaching God as the sole author of salvation. And Jesus denounced the Pharisees. Remember, he said they clean the outside of the cup, but you neglect the inside. You tithe anise and mint and cumin, but you neglect the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and fidelity. He also denounced the Sadducees. When he was clearing the temple, it was Sadducees whose money-grabbing racket he was interrupting. And they very likely considered his claims to pose a threat to the status quo, which was their position. And as we said, we saw this in their reaction to Lazarus. It's understandable in a human perspective why they both envied and resisted Jesus. They both had something to lose in their minds. Eventually, the Pharisees and Sadducees conspired and combined and cooperated to have Jesus killed. They cooperated to bring about his death. And even afterward, they combined in their attempt to discredit him. He had said he was, after 3 days, he would rise. And what did they do? Take a look at the passage from Matthew 27, beginning in verse 62. It's on the second page of your scripture sheet. Look what they did. On the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees, see that chief priest again, that means we got Sadducees there, they gathered together with whom? With Pilate, and said, "Sir, we remember when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I am to rise again.'" By the way, anybody who doubts Jesus prophesied that he would rise again, here's his enemies admitting it. No question about it. "Therefore, they say to Pilate, 'Give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day.'" They're trying to prevent him from rising. "Otherwise, his disciples are going to come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.'" Now, they're saying their concern is that they're going to steal him. "And the last deception will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, 'You have a guard. Go, make it as secure as you know how.'" And they did, by the way. That tomb was as secure as it could possibly have been. "And they went and made the grave secure. And along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone." So that not only was the stone there, but the stone is sealed. They were opposed to Jesus from the very beginning. And that's really a big part of the story that Matthew unfolds throughout his gospel. Knowing all of that, did they come to be baptized? Is there any reason to believe that the Sadducees and Pharisees came to confess their sin, to repent, to place their faith in the coming one? I don't think so. And then the question is, how should we understand John's reaction to their presence? "You snakes, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Now, I know some of you have a King James there, and I believe in this place, in this passage, the King James and the English Standard Version and the NIV all get this right, and the NASB gets it wrong. The King James says that they were coming to his baptism. The English Standard Version says the same thing. They were coming to his baptism. The NIV and the Holman Literal Translation both say they were coming to the place where he was baptizing. The NASB says they were coming for baptism. And some take that coming for baptism as meaning they were coming to be baptized. But you see, the NIV and the King James both place them at the area. So here's a large crowd gathering, and we saw all Judea and Jerusalem was going out to him. And there's these huge crowds, so everybody's going there. And we're going to see whether they are onlookers or whether they're, what the NASB implies, coming for baptism. Some see them as actually coming to be baptized, and for selfish motives, that because they're religious leaders and they see the crowds here, they're kind of following the crowd, they kind of jump ahead of the crowd. So they don't want to lose their hold on the multitudes who were coming to John. If this was where the action is, then they wanted to be part of it and co-opt the whole movement. They wanted to act as though they were in on it. I don't know that that's what's really happening here, but that theory goes on. John perceived their hypocrisy, and then he unleashes this verbal attack. "You snakes," as though they're coming up to the water asking to be baptized. And their hypocrisy, in any event, if they were coming to be baptized, would have included supporting his ministry. Now, we know none of those things happened. So if they were coming to be baptized, then we see John's response here about "you snakes" as an accusation of hypocrisy, because we know they're not truly repentant, and their baptism as a sham, and we see this as sarcasm, mocking them. He is mocking them. I mean, think about how he's talking to the upper crust, to the authority figures. I think the better view is this. The King James and the ESV and the NIV, coming to where he was baptizing, are all saying the same thing, and that they're the better translations of this verse. They're coming to the place where John was preaching and baptizing. And rather than coming to be baptized, they were likely onlookers who came to see what this new rival was doing and how the people were responding. And the passage is better understood as explaining that John saw them there, and in a mocking tone, addresses them as though they had come to profess repentance and be baptized. And clearly they had not come to do either of those things. And we can see that through the whole rest of the Gospels. Everything they said and did from that day forward shows they were opposed to, not repentant in terms of Christ. John calls them snakes, and he mockingly asks who warned them about the judgment that was about to come. Now, Jesus and John both refer to them as being the brood or offspring or family of snakes. And the snake, the serpent, is of the devil, whose signature trait is what? Deceit and cunning. The serpent is often in Scripture associated with Satan, with lying, and with deceit. Two times, and I put them in your Scripture sheet, Jesus makes the same exact criticism of the Pharisees. He calls them a brood of vipers in Matthew 12:34 and in Matthew 23:33. So, one of the continuing themes of Matthew's Gospel is the exposure of these religious leaders as self-righteous hypocrites. And we saw this when we started this Gospel. We said one of the themes of this whole thing is the rejection of Jesus by the Jews. It happened right from the very beginning. And now we see it happening as John begins his public ministry. One question, what if they had come to confess and profess faith and repent? Would John or Jesus deny anyone the opportunity to admit their sin and repent? No. John 6:37, and this is so important. Whoever comes to me, Jesus said, I will in no wise cast out. He would not deny them if their grief at their sin and their desire to repent and follow him was genuine. So, now we see these words, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, and that they're oozing with sarcasm. Plainly. John knows full well that these Jewish leaders have not come for the purposes of professing faith and fleeing from the wrath to come. And what is the wrath to come? Well, the wrath to come is the great and terrible day of judgment of God, the day of the Lord, as it's often called. John preached about the coming judgment of God on sinners and on sin itself, and Jesus preached the same thing. And if you look in your Scripture sheet, here's John 25:25, and here we see, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. It's a man who, one with human qualities and human existence, is going to be the judge. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. And we'll see in the next verse, that's all, good and bad. One resurrection of all at the same time, and one judgment. All will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Other times we see this final judgment as he's got the sheep on one hand, and he's got the goats on the other. And so here's the day of judgment. The wrath to come could only be escaped by confession of sin, faith in Jesus, and repentance. That's what John's message is. And wrath, in case we're wondering what this is, it is God's settled opposition and the settled opposition of his holy nature to everything that is evil. We are not to think that God is mildly displeased when we sin. He is totally and vigorously opposed to every evil. He expresses this in Scripture by speaking of his wrath. There aren't little sins in God's holy nature. Scripture consistently teaches that this wrath will be manifested in all its vigor at the last day, the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, when all evil will finally be punished. Now, Luke shows John is addressing more than just the Pharisee and Sadducee leaders in this manner. If you look at Luke 3:7, so he began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized, you brood of vipers. He used the same language as to these crowds. And these are presumably followers of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And while Matthew wants to expose the hypocrisy of the Jewish religious leaders, Luke is concerned with reaching a broader audience. And that's true throughout his gospel. He is reaching the entire family of nations at that time. Luke 15 also shows, though, that many in the audience believed, not only believed John, but believed he might be what? The Messiah. Luke 3:15, while the people were in a state of expectation, all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ. The Gospel of John also indicates people were wondering whether John was the Messiah. John 1:19, this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" "I'm not." "Are you the prophet?" "No." They said to him, "Who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" And he recalls the words that we see back from Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. "I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said." And look at verse 24. They had been sent from the Pharisees. The Pharisees had sent them out. So we have different events here, and this is an ongoing ministry. Probably for a year to a year and a half, most people believe that John was ministering and baptizing and preaching in the wilderness. Now, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all record these following words, which we see in chapter 3 of Matthew, verse 11. "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals." Removing the sandals, the dirty sandals of one, was the most menial task of even a slave. And so John is saying he's not worthy to do even the most menial task of a slave. And so we see his humility in this. Now Matthew continues here, "He will baptize you with Spirit," literally, translated usually Holy Spirit, "and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He's going to gather his wheat into the barn and burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So here John defines his baptism. It's a baptism with water. He's baptizing with water, and it marks the pledge of repentance of the one baptized. That sounds like a baptism we're all familiar with. It's very similar to, and it prepared the way for the baptism that we undergo. This follows on what John's been saying about the importance of changed lives and the certainty of the coming judgment. The phrase "baptized for repentance" does not mean one must be baptized to be saved. It does not mean one must be baptized to be saved. Let me repeat that. It does not also mean that water baptism saves anyone. Those ideas are plainly refuted in the New Testament. And even Josephus, this secular Jewish historian, notes when he writes that John taught that his followers, quote, "must not employ baptism to gain pardon for whatever sins they committed, but as a consecration of the body, implying that the soul was already thoroughly cleansed." It sounds very much like our baptism. It wasn't, because that hadn't been instituted until Christ. But some say, though, and maybe some of you have experienced this, that in water baptism, our conversion is stimulated and increased, and that something does happen within us when we make that profession of faith. The person who, with a pledge to God, this writer says, proceeding from a clear conscience and is baptized, understands the meaning of what he's professing, will all the more heartily, out of gratitude, yield himself to God. And maybe some of us have had that experience. And really, how could not, reflecting on what God has done and his adoption of us and his pardoning of us and his cleansing of our sin, not have some kind of effect of stirring us to serve him? So both John and Jesus will preach repentance, and both will use water baptism as the outward profession of an inward change, but only Jesus will baptize what? With the Holy Spirit and fire. There's another one about to arrive, much greater than I, and he's going to bring another kind of baptism. Now, John had to point out that Jesus was much greater than him. Why? Because many of them were thinking he was the Messiah. He's saying, "No, I'm not the Messiah. I'm not even close." He claims to be of lower status than a slave, and we see his humility in that. So, he'll baptize you, and again, literally, this is with Spirit and fire. And I think every translation I've seen renders this with the Holy Spirit and fire. And it's true that whenever a person is drawn out of the darkness into God's marvelous light, he's being baptized with the Holy Spirit. It's Christ who bestows the Spirit. Christ is the baptizer. When we speak about baptism with the Spirit, Scripture plainly shows Christ is the baptizer. And that's what John's saying. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And like fire, some would say, the Spirit purifies us. And so that's the allusion to fire. Now, when we were looking at Ephesians in chapter 4, we dealt with this expression, baptism with or in the Spirit. It appears 6 times total in the New Testament. 4 of them are this very passage. One in Matthew, again in Mark, in Luke, and in John all record this. In Acts 1:5, and I think it's in your scripture sheet, we see Jesus saying to his disciples, before he ascends to heaven, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And then a few days later, the day of Pentecost comes, and the Holy Spirit falls upon those who were gathered. And then Peter is speaking after he's visited the Gentiles at Cornelius' house in Acts 11:15, and he says, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, more than once, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So clearly, Peter and Jesus are both affirming that what occurred at Pentecost is what John was referring to. But we have one more verse, and it is 1 Corinthians 12:13, because this baptism in the Spirit is something that is a blessing received by every Christian. All Christians receive this Spirit baptism. And here it is, 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we're all made to drink of one Spirit. Who was the baptizer? Jesus. That's right. So, this phrase, therefore, refers to an act by God that is in reality a believer's initiation into the body of Christ by bringing the sinner into union with Christ and with all of those other believers who are already in the body of Christ. We're in union with the risen Christ by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, who never departs once he comes. Following conversion and regeneration, the indwelling Spirit guarantees that the process of sanctification will begin and continue. It has to happen because he is within every believer, everyone who Christ has baptized with his Spirit. And this is not to be confused, and we saw this as well in Ephesians, with the idea of being filled with the Spirit. That refers to the Spirit being the dominant influence in one's thoughts and desires and actions. It's the opposite of the way Luke speaks of being filled with rage, filled with anger, filled with lust, filled with desire, filled with greed. The opposite of that is to be filled with the Spirit, so that it is the Spirit of God who is governing our thoughts and actions. Now, when the apostles were filled with the Spirit, we saw them boldly and powerfully proclaiming the gospel. And when we are motivated by the Spirit in that way, that's precisely what we're doing. We're professing Christ. We're professing his glory. John's got another point, though. He's baptizing with water for repentance. Jesus has got a baptism with Spirit and maybe with fire that will do much more. As we're seeing, he's bringing through his baptism sinners into union with himself. John could demand that they repent. Jesus would give them his Spirit. Hallelujah. We don't know whether John had even known of the third person of the Trinity or, but what we do know is he was a Levite. He was a member of the tribe of Levi, and he certainly would have been familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. And it's quite possible here that he, in his mind, would have had in his mind the outpouring of the Holy Spirit promised by Joel in Joel 2:28. And at the very least, John is saying that Jesus' baptism is no mere ritual affair, but one involves the gift of the Spirit. And look at Joel here in 2:28. It will come about after this that I will pour out my Spirit. This is God speaking through Joel. It will come about after this that I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind. And your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. But look what happens on the day of Pentecost. And here's Peter preaching in Jerusalem. And he takes his stand with the 11, Acts 2:14. He raised his voice and declared to them, Men of Judea, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days that I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Peter's telling us this prophecy of Joel wasn't to be delayed for a couple more thousand years, but that it was to take place on the day of Pentecost. And it did. And the Word of God tells us this. Now, some interpreters see baptism with fire as referring not to purification, but to judgment. And the view of many, the link with the Spirit, though, makes it more likely that the same people. See this phrase, with Spirit and fire. So there's two possibilities. And one is that with Spirit and fire, the fire refers to the purifying work of the Spirit in us. The other view is that fire here refers to judgment. And the reason that people see that is in part because of the very next verse. Now, the next verse says, he's got his winnowing fork in his hand. Now, the winnowing fork is the grain and the wheat is taken. Here's the stalks. They take this thing on a fork or shovel, and they throw it up in the air. And the idea is to, after it has been muzzled by the ox, and after it's kind of broken, when they throw it up in the air, the lighter husks will fly away, and the grain will fall directly to the ground. And in that manner, the husks are separated from the grain. And so he says he's already got his winnowing fork in his hand. So what is he talking about? He's talking about the separation of believers and unbelievers here and the judgment that we read about in John. He will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He's going to address all of it. He will gather his wheat into the barn. He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So fire here plainly refers to judgment. So baptism with the Holy Spirit then refers to the conversion of the believers. Many associate this baptism with fire with the fiery judgment of unbelievers. But the grammar here suggests that it's one baptism with Spirit and fire. Now, we can't be certain or dogmatic about what exactly is meant here. But for believers, then, this would most likely refer to the Holy Spirit's purifying activity, as we said. And John uses this image of the farmer and threshing the wheat. But whatever fire means in this passage, the truth is very clear that the wheat, like believers, is preserved and safeguarded, and the chaff, like the unbelievers, is condemned. And that's true regardless of how we understand this. And fire, this is a metaphor. We also have outer darkness as describing this eternal torment. It depicts the pain and separation from God that characterizes damnation. The adjective is unquenchable. It implies that fuel will always remain to keep this fire burning. And this speaks against the idea of annihilationism. You know, some want to believe, and it's with good intentions, that when the lost or the unbelieving die, that they just go in the grave and they don't have any further consciousness, that they are annihilated out of existence and therefore don't suffer for all eternity. But the Bible teaches eternal, unquenchable fire. And this passage is one of the most straightforward in all of Scripture. I had to write a paper on hell. And this passage right here is one of the clearest there is. It's an unquenchable fire. There's a conscious awareness of separation from God. And on top of that, he says his winnowing fork is in his hand, indicating that this judgment is imminent. The judgment is imminent. But the overriding message of this passage is the same as it's been through chapter 3. Repent. Repent. Repentance, change, is the evidence of faith in Jesus. Our lives being different. Do you want assurance that you are in union with Christ? These are some hard questions. You want assurance that you are saved? Here's some tests. Do you desire the things of this world, or do you desire Christ and His glory? And He said it can't be both. No man can serve two masters. If you still desire the things of this world, and Jesus returns tomorrow, you are in grave danger. There must be, John says, an inward change that expresses itself outwardly in God-glorifying conduct. What does he call that? Fruit in keeping with repentance. Whether it's good or bad, all men bear some fruit. And those truly saved have repented, and the repentance is evidenced by good fruit. How we live is so important for our own assurance. And if we're seeking the things of the world, we should be very concerned. Neither your religion, he says to them, or your heritage will save you from the judgment to come. And, he says, the trees which do not bear good fruit are cast into the fire. So, here's a question. We have a group of children who were asked about repentance. What is it? One said it means being sorry for your sins. A little girl defined it a little better. She said it's being sorry enough to quit. E.A. Carson writes, what's meant is not merely intellectual change of mind or mere grief or doing penance even, but a radical transformation of the entire person, a fundamental turnaround that involves mind and action, and yes, includes overtones of grief at our sin, all of which results in fruit in keeping with repentance. Now, look at your scripture sheet. John was asked what fruit-bearing repentance looks like. Crowds, Luke chapter 3, verse 10, the crowds were questioning John, saying, what shall we do then? And he would answer and say, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none. He who has food is to do likewise. So, first, give to those in need, out of your abundance. Some tax collectors also came to be baptized. They said to him, teacher, what shall we do? He said, collect no more than what you've been ordered to. Don't cheat. Don't steal from anyone. Some soldiers were questioning him. What about us? What shall we do? Do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. Act with integrity. Don't take advantage of others, especially those who are weaker. Don't accuse anyone falsely. Now, John is not teaching justification by works. Rather, he's teaching that true faith and repentance will produce a lifestyle and behavior that demonstrate the reality of a changed heart. That's what he's teaching. And he's saying, look, being a physical descendant of Abraham doesn't assure anyone of God's protection or of his blessing. It doesn't assure anyone of salvation or qualify anyone for salvation. The blood of Abraham coursing through their veins, he tells them, will not save them. To be truly reconciled to God, one must receive life from the Spirit of God, be born again, and repent of their sins and turn to God. That's the package he gives us. Being a member of a particular group, many people think they're saved that way. I join this. Catholics teach this, basically. If you come to this church and join and are baptized and die in a state of grace, you are saved. That's not at all what the Bible teaches. These Pharisees believed that. Being a member of a particular group and performing and keeping all the ceremonies practiced by that group doesn't guarantee anything. Any group, including those that claim to be Christian, that requires these kinds of works as necessary for salvation, attendance at a weekly service, participation in a particular sacrament or sacraments, is preaching much the same thing the Pharisees did. Neither membership in a religious group, participation in any religious ceremony will gain any of us eternal life. It's not what the gospel is. And it doesn't matter whether the membership in the group is by physical descent, as the Jews thought, or by entry through baptism, as some come perilously close to teaching. There's no initiation ceremony into the body of Christ and into union with Christ other than His baptizing you with His Spirit. That's the initiation ceremony. Jesus baptizes you with His Spirit, and you are born again. The Word of God teaches that. These other things, these works, these ceremonies are religions and inventions of men. Assurance of God's blessing is found in the fruit of a life that demonstrates a turning from sin, a turning from fulfilling our own lusts and desires. That's what that means. Sin is fulfilling our own lusts rather than doing the will of God. When one does that, there's fruit. And the fruit demonstrates it. And here's the thing John's saying, and Jesus will say, nobody comes into the kingdom without this change. The change doesn't get you into the kingdom. Jesus giving you new life and your faith gets you into the kingdom. But the evidence, one writer writes, quote, a fruitless Christian is no Christian at all. Pretty strong, but it sure seems to reflect what John's teaching here. Christians in every age, he says, must heed John's warning to the Pharisees and Sadducees. And too often, and we all know this is true, in the history of the church, people have trusted in living in a Christian country for their salvation, being raised in a Christian family, holding membership in a local church, even holding office in a local church. People, we even trust in our own claims to have repented and to have trusted Christ. We even trust in the fact that we say, Lord, Lord, sometimes. Our trust is in Christ. We can sing praise to God and call Him Lord, but He says, look, without fruit, we're in grave danger. Without evidence of a changed life and perseverance in belief, all those other grounds of trust may prove futile. Every person bears fruit, either good fruit or bad fruit. We're bearing fruit one way or the other, and every tree that does not bear good fruit is cast into the fire. So here's the warning that he finishes with. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Tough passage, isn't it? And therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Again, the fruit doesn't save us. I know that we can misread this. The fruit is the evidence of our salvation. And here's the warning. If you do not repent, there is only doom. God's axe is already poised and ready to cut down those who bear no fruit and to cast them into the fire. Not my words, the words of the one sent to prepare the way for the Lord. And the fire here is absolutely symbolic of the fires of hell, which are eternal. The judgment to come for everyone who is not in Christ is very real, and there's no escaping it. Our message and our plea never change. If you have not come to Christ, confess that you have sinned against God, turned away from your sinful thoughts, desires, and actions, and placed your trust in the sinless life and sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, you must do it now. Come to Him. And if you believe you've already placed your trust in Christ, but you're still living a worldly life, today is the day for us to repent, to turn away from that worldly life, and to turn to a life ruled by the Lord Jesus Christ for His glory. Father, we thank You for this word. We thank You for the challenge of living repentant lives that bear fruit for Your kingdom and for Your glory. We pray, Lord, that You would bring all necessary conviction upon us, that we might respond in obedience. And Lord, we want to respond as well in gratitude and worship for this word, and pray that You will stir us to lives that reflect and proclaim Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.